Before we get started, if you need a Bible tonight, slip your hand up. We love you to follow along with us through God's Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Job chapters 18 and 19 tonight. Best way to find Job, fold your Bible in half. You should be at the book of Psalms. And the book to the left of Psalms is the book of Job, chapters 18 and 19 tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Lord, thank you that everything and anything that comes our way has to pass through your nail-scarred hands, Lord. That even when the world is upside down, Lord, you're right side up. You're the same yesterday, today, and always. You never change. Your word never changes. Your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth, and it's the truth that leads us and guides us and directs us each and every day of our lives. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, David said. And so tonight, we thank you, even in chapter 18, with this dark backdrop that we'll see tonight, that, oh, Lord, how you shine through in chapter 19, when Job just begins to break forth in praise, when he says he knows his Redeemer lives. I pray for each and every one of us in this room that that would be true in our lives, that we would know that our Redeemer lives. And that no matter what comes our way, Lord, we don't have to panic, flounder, flip out. Lord, you're in control. We thank you for that. And so tonight, we pray that you would speak to your people through your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. Good seed and good soil in our hearts, Lord, that we might bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so, Lord, teach us tonight, would you please, as we sit at your feet, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if it seems as though the dialogues between Job and his three friends are just a little bit repetitious, they are. These guys are coming back a second time now. They've all three had their turns in rebuking Job, and now beginning with Eliphaz back in chapter 15, they're all coming back for round two, and tonight we are going to hear from Bildad. I'm very much encouraged by the book of Job for a number of reasons. I look at his life before God. What a living testimony this man was. No matter what he went through, he worshiped the Lord. Today in America, there's a lot of heart-wrenching things going on. People are losing their homes, they're losing their jobs, they're losing their retirement. It looks as though there are many people in America that are just having everything stripped away. People are losing loved ones. My heart was broken last night when I read about Mike Tyson's little girl strangled by a cord on an exercise machine. And, you know, my whole feelings towards Mike Tyson changed when I read that. You know, God loves him. Christ died for him. And we need to pray for him. Because there's nothing more hurtful, no greater heartache than the loss of a child. And so we look around America. Many of us in this room are going through some very, very, very difficult times right now. But the reason the book of Job really encourages my heart is because Job lost his house. He lost his children. He lost his livelihood. He lost everything that he had in one day. And Job, the Bible tells us, fell down and he worshiped the Lord. Because he knew where his hope was. And you know, it's an opportunity for you and I as believers. When we look around at what's going on with all of these heart-wrenching things, to bring hope to the hopeless. And light really shines brightest when the world is at its darkest point. And I believe we are on the threshold of really being able to share the light of the world, Jesus Christ, with many people as things really begin to look darker every day. And this is not a doom and gloom message. This is reality. Pick up the paper. You got to have your head in the sand if you can't see that things are just crumbling at the foundation. I believe the reason that America is crumbling at her foundation is because the foundation, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, has been removed. pretty sad. And so tonight, here comes Bildad. And this guy really lays it on in round two with Job. And every time they show up, their statements or their dialogue gets shorter and shorter. Their patience is wearing thin. They believe that they know what Job's problem is. And another way that this book ministers to me as well is we need to be very, very careful when we judge somebody. We need to be very, very careful when we judge their outward appearance. We judge what they're going through in life. We have to be very careful not to come to conclusions why they're going through what they are. Because there's your opinion, there's my opinion, and there's the ultimate opinion in heaven, Jesus Christ. He knows everything that's going on, and he knows why things are going on. And these three guys here, Job's friends, his real friends, had no clue what was going on. They judged from an earthly perspective. They thought that Job had unconfessed sin in his life. And so the accusations get just deeper and deeper towards this man. And it seems as though at this point, with another dialogue, it's almost like they're beating a dead horse. And each time Job is confronted, it's the same message with a different approach. And it's almost as though they're trying to wear him down. Hey, Job, you know, just you know that God is just, God is holy, and there just must be some secret sin in your life, Job, because all of these things are happening to you in such a drastic way. What is it that you're hiding? What are you trying to sweep under the carpet, Job? And so here they come, Bildad tonight. God is just and holy. God always punishes the sinner. God always blesses the righteous. Since you're suffering, Job, you must be in sin somehow. If you only turn from your sin, God will bless you and restore you. How sad it is that oftentimes that's the attitude of the church today. Rather than being kind and tenderhearted, loving one another, as Christ admonishes us to do, oftentimes we judge too quickly. Oftentimes we are condemning. Oftentimes we are damning people to hell rather than pointing them to heaven. We have to be very, very careful with snap judgment, because you know what happens? When you point the finger at a person, three point back at you: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So be very, very careful when you judge someone. In Bildad's first confrontation, it was, how long, Job? And guess how he opens up here tonight? Same thing. How long, Job? Look at verse 1 and 2. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, he's the shortest guy in the Bible, the Shuhite, answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? How long? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. And so here he says, hey, how long, Job? How long are you going to do this? And here Job sat on this dung heap in a landfill with ulcerated sores to the point that he had to take a piece of broken pottery to lance the sores to let the pressure go. His skin was cracking. There were worms or maggots that were eating up his flesh. And even worse yet, he had three friends that were eating up his flesh even more so. And they were all certainly tired of hearing each other talk, one after another. I'm sure Job was up to here too, and what he had to put up with. They had all accused one another at least once of being windbags full of hot air. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, it's been nothing but a bunch of hot air. There was no reason for the things that they brought to him. Bildad again here continues with his barrage of insults in just very subtle ways. There are some people that are very good at subtle insults. You ever heard those folks? Just very subtly kind of, you know, speak openly, and it's like just directing it right at you. In verse 2, Job says, you're not being sensible. He says, wise up. Wise up. In verse 3, he says, you're accusing us of being dumb as an ox and stupid in your sight. Because Job had defended himself in a godly way. He took responsibility for his sins. And in his relationship with the Lord, he was pure in the sight of God. He had a right relationship with him. Not only this, and they accuse him of being angry and prideful in verses 3 and 4. Look at what it says. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? And what they're saying to him, your anger is tearing up your flesh. The reason that your flesh is cracking and you have all these ulcerated sores is because you're an angry person, Job. Just look at yourself. How much more proof do you need that all of this is brought on by your own sin? What they didn't know is what we read back in chapter 1. Remember God's estimation of Job? God said of Job that he was righteous. He was blameless and upright. He was one who feared God and he shunned evil. That's God's estimation. And you know what? That's the only estimation that counts. Because we're very, very pure in our estimation. We don't know all of the facts. God knows all of the facts. And God gave Job his seal of approval. Job was a good man. And we often wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? But on the other hand, why do good things happen to bad people? I don't know. That's the first thing I learned in Bible school, to be able to say, I don't know. People always have questions. They always have biblical questions, life questions, questions about why this or that happens. And many times I just have to say, I don't know. But God knows. And God is the one that will get you through it. And what they say here in the second part of verse 4, should God rearrange the laws of cause and effect, Job, just for you? And what they're saying is, Job, you're reaping what you're sowing. And should God change the reaping and sowing law just for you, Job, so that you can be justified? In Bildad's first speech, he tried sarcasm to attack Job. And since that didn't work, guess what he's going to use now? Fear. Fear is a tremendous weapon. Have you noticed? It doesn't take much in a country or in the world to inflict terror in a people. Haven't we experienced that in America? How a couple of airline tickets and some box cutters can terrorize a whole nation and bring them to their knees. Want to get that? I don't think it's the Lord. And so this time they're going to try to use fear. Slamming him with sarcasm didn't work. Rebuking him with ridicule didn't cause him to repent. And so he's going to try to frighten him into repentance with fear this time. Let's see if we can turn him around through terror. Let's describe to him the best way we can what happens to the wicked when they die. And man, he's going to just pull all stops this time. Verse 5 through 21, it's unbelievable. Look what he does in verse 5 to 21. Bildad, big bad Bildad lays it on here, man. Bildad the bulldozer. Look out. Verse 5. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. Oops, I'm sorry. Wrong verse. 18:5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. So he's talking about darkness here. Darkness is very frightful. You know that those who refuse to repent and die in their wickedness will go to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth into eternal darkness. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Carlsbad Caverns. When you go down into the bowels of the earth on this tour, it's very, very dark. And then the tour guide puts the light out. And they say just within a matter of minutes, people can go insane from the darkness. And so Bildad must have been to Carlsbad Caverns, man. He's ready here. He's laying it on Job, talking about darkness and when the light goes out. Oftentimes, fear can be a tremendous tool, both positively and negatively. A positive way, you can use fear in a good way. For instance, what do you tell your kids when they're growing up? Look both ways before you cross the street. You got to put that fear in them. Or don't play with matches. Or don't talk to strangers. You have to warn your children about certain things. Fear is a legitimate motive for people giving their lives to Jesus and being saved. Fear can be very motivational, if you would. Yes, Jesus preached lovingly and graciously about his heavenly Father and eternity in heaven. But Jesus also preached more on hell than he did heaven. Do you know that? Check it out. Get yourself a concordance. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven because he does not want people to go there. And if anybody goes there and ends up in eternal darkness, it's because they have chosen to go there. Because Jesus Christ has made every effort to save every soul on the planet. We have a choice. He's given us a free will. We can choose to be saved and to be forgiven for all of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness and have a new heart and a new home in heaven one day. Or we can say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ and I'll take my chances. And that's the scary thing. There's a lot of people around that today are willing to take their own chances. Steve talked at the party a few moments ago about Vermont. They were voted the most irreligious state in America. 73% of Vermonters don't even believe that God exists. 73%, and I think the figures are low. And God has made every effort to reach that state. The Great Awakening is where Christianity burst forth in America. And when Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and all of those guys rode on horseback to take the gospel to each state, thousands would show up. When they would show up on horseback unannounced and give their lives to Jesus Christ, but the only state that would not let them cross the border was Vermont. And they are reaping what they have sown because they have rejected Christ for all of these years. And there's a very small remnant that have turned their lives over to Christ. It took me 6 months when we went there. 18 years ago, we've been back almost 6 years. It took me 6 months to find a pastor that was saved. Because most of the churches in Vermont have unsaved clergy. Incredible. It's a career. It's not a calling for them. And they would always say, why do you always talk about Jesus? And I would say, because it's the only name under heaven by which you must be saved, period. Without Jesus, what do you got? And they just couldn't believe that the message always came back to Jesus Christ. We're going to see even tonight, when we get to chapter 19, that Jesus is right there on the pages of the book of Job in the Old Testament. And so Jesus preached, Matthew 10:28. Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to kill both the body and the soul in hell." Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Last Monday and Friday, when we left the airport in Hartford, Connecticut, to go up to Vermont, it's about an hour and a half drive, we passed through Enfield, Connecticut, and that is where Jonathan Edwards preached "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," and that church is empty today. "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," you can Google it, you can go online and find out that was the most powerful message ever preached in America. And when Jonathan Edwards preached that message, he had Coke bottle glasses. He wrote his sermon word for word, and he read it in a monotone manner intentionally because he didn't want his voice to compete with God's word. And before he finished the sermon, they were crawling to the altar begging repentance. They were begging him to stop. And revival broke out in Connecticut like never before, and today that church is empty. Yes, there's a time to confront with fear. There's a time to challenge with fear. There's a time to convict with fear. But for Bildad, this timing could not have been worse. Why? Because he didn't have a clue what was going on in Job's life. Wrong timing, wrong place, wrong person. Job was saved. Job wasn't in sin. God was in control. God's hand was upon Job's life. Job was closer to the Lord at this time, I believe, than he was ever in his whole life. Isn't it amazing how trials would do that to us? I believe that you and I are closer to the Lord in tough times than when things are cool. When we're just cruising. We don't have to go to church. Don't have to pray. You know, got gas in the car, money in the bank, got work months ahead. Don't have to worry about it then. But what happens when time gets tough, man? Churches fill up. Prayer meetings fill up. Wednesday night doubles. You know, it's incredible what goes on. Thank God for your trials because they draw us closer to Him. But for Bildad, the timing couldn't have been worse. Bildad was anything but beloved. He was nothing but a bulldozer. His theology was pretty solid. Do you know that you can be 100% right theologically, but you can be 100% wrong in your discernment? Because there's a time to rebuke and there's a time when we're to restore and to renew and to refresh a person's soul. Job needed to be renewed. He needed to be refreshed. He needed to be restored. But these guys came in. These guys were the legalists. All they wanted to do was hammer poor Job. Wasn't it bad enough that he lost everything that he had except for his wife and a few servants? So here's Bildad's version of "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." But the timing was poor. Bildad is very descriptive. He uses, notice the terms we'll see here in a moment, darkness, nets, snares, nooses, traps, brimstone, and terror to try to convince Job that he's headed for hell. But he forgot what was going on in the heavenlies, didn't he? Notice, continuing on here, he says, the steps of his strength are shortened and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet and he walks into a snare. So not only did he get his light snuffed out, this guy that Bildad's referring to, but he also stepped in a net and he walked into a snare, caught him by the heel, it says. The net takes him by the heel and the snare lays hold of him. That's horrifying. You ever been in a place so dark you really couldn't see anything? Not even shadows, no starlight or moonlight at night. It's pretty scary. Remember one time I got stuck on a dirt road about 3 miles from home between where Pastor Noyes lived and where we lived in the middle of this dark road. I couldn't see a thing. And every junkyard dog within 5 miles was barking at me. I tell you, I was scared, man. And it wasn't a paved road. It was bumpy and ruts. And I'm kind of walking like this, you know. I wasn't even 60 years old then, and I'm walking like this, you know. But it was scary. Darkness is scary, man. It's horrifying. And there are certain times in darkness, man. And this is what, Bildad's trying to get across here. The snare's got him by the heel, lays hold of him, the whole thing. Verse 10, a noose is hidden from him on the ground. Oh, no, now we got a noose. The noose is loose and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. Poor Job's having to sit there in boils and sores. Listen to this guy. It's like insult to injury. How can we go to someone that we love? And these were his friends. How can we go to someone that we love that's in severe pain and hammer them? No matter what they've done, honestly. Jesus never did that. He always went with a heart of compassion. Many times, read it for yourself in the gospel. When Christ came to people that were really, 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 really hurting, it says that he loved them. It says that he had compassion upon them. You've heard me share before Warren Wiersbe's description of compassion. That's when you can feel someone else's pain in your heart. That's compassion. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a man or a woman of compassion. When somebody is going through something, man, when it just hurts you right to your very core. Why? Because they're family. Why? Because they're brothers and sisters. And they're really, really in need of encouragement and love and grace and mercy. The Bible tells me that it's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance. Were you guys beat into the kingdom of heaven? Or did you recognize the goodness of God? Wow, look at this. He wants to forgive me. He wants to put joy in my heart. He wants to take all of those things that everybody knows I've done, places I've been, the whole thing, and he wants to hit the delete button on the cross at Calvary. And yes, they may still talk about you, and they may bring up old news, but you know what? When the devil reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. Because forgiven means exactly that. It means that we are forgiven completely. God doesn't do shoddy work. When he forgives completely. And Job was forgiven and he knew it. But notice this. And he gets a little bit more personal here. His strength, verse 12, is starved and destruction is ready at his side. Now he's even going to take a shot at his skin. It devours patches of his skin. It's like, hint, 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 Job. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. Meaning that Job, remember, you lost your home here. And they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. Man, this is kind of dreary. This is what Job had to sit and take in. He had to listen to this over and over and over. Darkness, nets, snares, nooses, traps, brimstone, terror. Man, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. Remember what it said back in the first chapter again about Job? You know, that he was a guy that, of character. He was the most popular man in the land of Uz. Now all of a sudden he's nothing. Everything has been wiped out. Notice what he says. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. You know, when we read this, those of you that have been here since the beginning of the book of Job, we know the rest of the story. We know what's going on. We're thinking, man, Job, get up and smack this guy. You know? Lord, just give him one last burst of strength to go up and hammer Bildad and Eliphaz and what's that other character's name? Zophar, no good. Yeah, Zophar. Even if I couldn't get up if I were Job, I'd pray, Lord, give him lockjaw and nausea at the same time. You know, do something, Lord. It's my brother here, Job, you know, he's picking on. We should feel that way too, shouldn't we? About those that come against innocent people. Shouldn't we have righteous indignation? Not to be rebellious. Don't go out and, you know, revolt. We don't picket. We don't protest. We pray. We need to pray for these people. Those in the West are astonished at his day. Speaking of Job again, Job was also the wealthiest man in the East. And it says, as those in the East are frightened, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And notice what he ends with. And this is the place of him who does not know God. What he's saying, hey, this is you, Job. You don't know God. You need to seek the Lord. And Job's thinking, gee, thanks for the warning, Bildad, but I'm saved. I'm a believer. Yet Bildad, man, just really lays it on. Kind of dreary, isn't it? Man. Time to go home. Let's get out of here. But in chapter 19, we turn the corner. Job gets a chance to speak. It's his turn. And Job begins to defend himself in a way. But what it really shows me in the first few verses here tonight is his desperate cry. His desperate cry still for compassion, for understanding from his friends. Verse 1 of chapter 19, then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? You know, words are more powerful than most weapons today. And words go deeper than the flesh, don't they? We can be afflicted in our flesh, but sometimes the deepest wounds that are inflicted on people are those words that are spoken. How many people have been damaged by words in many different ways? I don't need to lay out a list. But he says, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Words are powerful. These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And he's saying, don't you guys have any shame in what you're doing to me? They didn't. They really think that they were doing God's work. But man, these guys were just letting them have both barrels here. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. And what he's saying, hey, if there's anything in my life that's displeasing to God, I'm going to take responsibility for it. If there's any error, hey, it's mine. I'll take the hit. It remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. And what Job is saying here, hey, my sin has been confessed. I'm right with God. And if I were to be punished at this time for my sin, it's because God's wrong. And we all know that God is never wrong. But yet they are trying to give him the impression that his sin has caused him all this grief and sorrow. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. And as we can see here, Job really doesn't know what's going on in heaven either, but he is trusting the Lord. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. And what Job is saying, he's lost everything, including his friends. No one comes to visit him anymore. The only people that he sees are these three that come and do nothing but continually ridicule and mock him and put him down. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. People love you when you get bucks, fancy ride, nice crib, you know. You got friends all over the place. But when cotton is down to a quarter of a pound and you're busted, like Ray Charles, no bread, no dough. Where is everybody? Man, they love you when you're up, don't they? But man, when you're down, how sad it is. That's just human nature, isn't it? They're just kicking while he's down. Those who dwell in my house, my maidservants count me as a stranger. He used to pay their wages. Job was a big man on campus then. He was first-round draft pick then. Boy, wasn't he cool. But now he's been cut from the team. Count him as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. That's sad. My breath is offensive to my wife. His lips were cracked. I'm sure he had halitosis to the max. And I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Little kids can be cruel too. All my close friends abhor me. You can really tell a friend, man, when they're there for you through thick and thin. When times get hard and you've lost everything, you can tell who your friends are. Even through divorce. Isn't it amazing how all of a sudden a divorce can cause you to lose your friends? Or a rumor, a scandal. He says here, his friends, his close friends abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I mentioned when we first started the book of Job, all of the little sayings that people even quote that don't even believe in God. You can hear the biggest heathen on the planet use saved by the skin of your teeth. I love to say, do you know you just quoted the Bible that you don't believe in? There's a lot of Bible verses that people even still use today in casual speaking. Saved by the skin of your teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? This is where it gets really, 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 really cool. This is like almost a halfway point through the book of Job. This is my favorite section of Scripture right here that we're about to embark on. And I know it's been pretty dark and dismal and dreary and even depressing tonight. Sometimes you just want to get a piece of pottery and just... you know, cut your boils or something. Job, man. But this is so great. Look at this. It's almost as though you've got this backdrop of black velvet, and all of a sudden God brings out the hope diamond. And that's exactly what Job has here tonight, is all of a sudden, man, it's almost so, as though he just gets renewed in his spirit, and he goes from the depths of despair to the peak of ecstasy. Check this out, man. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Man, go Job. whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't that great? People say, I don't see the resurrection in the Old Testament. You know, the academia nuts. They say, oh, well, I don't see the resurrection in the Old Testament. I go, read Job, man. Chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. That is the resurrection right there. There is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, right there in black and white. Another cool Vermont story. Okay, I won't bore you with any more after this one, but this is a cool one. There was a Jewish man, Richard Mazur, from Greenwich, Connecticut. He invented the machine that made mass-produced razor blades. This guy had major dollars. And he used to make his way down the hill every Sunday from his house, his second or third or fourth home up on Windham Hill, to hear this crazy little Gentile preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would sit in the back of the church. I would watch him every week and I'd preach the gospel. He just loved to hear the Bible taught, and tears would stream down his face. And after the service, I would go and I'd weep with him and cry together. I love this man. I still love this man to today. And you know, God wanted this man so bad that him and his wife, Rosario, invited us up for dinner one night at their home on Windham Hill. And we're talking, and this guy is so bright. Believe me, he's probably the most brilliant man I ever met in my life. He spent 25 years studying the human eyeball. This guy was brilliant. I just couldn't believe that he would even want to be my friend. So one night we go to Richard Mazur's house for dinner, and we're talking. I'm talking about the resurrection in the Old Testament. He says, I don't believe it. Show me. I said, it's in the book of Job. He goes over from his shelf and he pulls out the book of Job. It's in Hebrew and English. No chapters, no verses. And he puts it on the table. And he says, find it for me. Like, oh, Lord, no chapters, no verses. Here, I got it in blue and arrows pointing to it and stars and the whole thing, you know. I prayed a rocket prayer. I said, Lord Jesus, help me. And I opened this book up just casually and I looked down and I saw, for I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand in the last on the earth. And I just very casually turned the book over and I go, right here. When God wants somebody, he goes for it, doesn't he? It blew me away. I mean, my heart sank when he gave me that book. And I said to Tina after he left, I said, did you see that? She says, I can't believe it. But look what Job says. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And guess what? Job's prayer was answered. His words are written. We have them in the book here tonight, don't we? 3,000 years later. Incredible. Notice what else he says. That they were engraved on a rock and with an iron pen and lead forever. But here's my favorite part. Even though Job had lost everything that the world has to offer. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his kids, lost everything. Lost his friends. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. Notice, my Redeemer. Do you have a personal relationship with the Redeemer? Is Jesus just a prophet, a good teacher? Or is he your Redeemer? He came to redeem you. And if he has redeemed you, if you have received him as your personal Lord and Savior, you can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer. Isn't that just incredible that we can say, my Redeemer lives? And what this shows me is that should I lose my health, should I lose my house, should I lose anything that this world has to offer, I can still say that I know that my Redeemer lives. Come hell or high water, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's what gets me through every day. I can look at Fox News and I can look at CNN and I can look at all these things and I can get bummed out and depressed of the whole thing, man. But you know what? I just turn to my Bible and I know that my Redeemer lives. And all of a sudden this stuff just... This is just temporal here, man. We're just passing through. But I know that my Redeemer lives. Notice he says, and this is, we don't see a whole lot of what resources that Job used for his Bible study. I'm sure he had the Torah, 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But man, was this guy deep. We got 66 books. We have all 66 books. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. We got them all here. And I wonder if our relationship with God is as deep as Job's was. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And guess what? We know that's going to happen because we have the rest of the story. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. I've stood there and it's going to crack the earth right there. Boom, big time. What a glorious day it's going to be. Job knew this, that the Lord was going to stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's why Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, you and I will rise from the grave too if we die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A bodily resurrection. He defeated sin and death on the cross. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. You know that everybody's going to see God? Everybody. But not everybody's going to see heaven very clearly. You will either see God at the white throne judgment, which is where you will be judged for your sins if you don't believe in Christ. And you will be sentenced eternally, separated from God in hell where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. You know the story. Or you can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ tonight. Have all your sins forgiven. Have a new heart. Be born again. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Big smile on your face. Bounce off the walls like the rest of us crazy sheep. And you can know that your Redeemer lives. And you can know that one day you will see God not as your judge at the white throne judgment. But you will see him at what is known as the Bema Seat of Christ. That's where all Christians go to receive their rewards for the things that we have done since we've been saved. What a glorious day that will be. But it's our choice, isn't it? I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Look at the yearning he has. With all that he's got going on, physically and spiritually, emotionally, all that he's gone through. But notice what he says. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Man, does your heart yearn for the return of the Lord? Or are you so anchored here on earth that you're like Mrs. Lot? Remember Mrs. Lot? When the angel said, get out of Sodom, judgment's coming. And the Bible tells us that Mrs. Lot turned around as Lot and his daughters were leaving, and her heart was back in Sodom, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And there's just too many people today that are anchored in this world. Things that perish. Things that are temporal. We need to get our eyes focused on eternity and know that Christ is coming. Does your heart yearn for him? Or is there a fear and terror in your heart that he might return today? You don't have to have that fear anymore because perfect love casts out all fear. And his love is perfect. You see, I lived the first 33 years of my life thinking that love was a feel-good thing. Love was sex. Love was just what I could take from someone. But love from above, agape love, the love that Christ pours out in your heart when you get saved is called agape love. That's unconditional love. That's a love that can only be experienced by someone that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. You can't experience it without giving your heart, giving your life to Christ. And maybe tonight's the night for you to do this. You know what? It's not 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You know, it's like I'm not walking around carrying a sickle. You know, Father Time, that the end is near. But I know that my Bible, when it lines up with the local newspaper, proves that the end is closer than we think. I read the other night how they've got this little capsule that they're going to put in the forehead or the right hand of people that are terrorists or whatever, so they can keep an eye on them. That's the first step to the mark of the beast. Revelation tells us all about that, 666. It's not by coincidence that all these things are going on. Israel, watch Israel. Look what's going on in the Middle East. A lot of talk about Antichrist. The other day. This blows me away. You know, it's like people are getting prepared for the tribulation period. There's a movie out called Take Me to Hell now. Have you seen the previews? Take Me to Hell. I mean, are they asking for it or what? If there's no hell, why are people asking to be taken there? You know, it's like just bizarre junk. We used to be afraid of Wolfman and Frankenstein. Ooh, turn that thing off, you know. Kids don't even get scared with that stuff anymore. But I'll tell you what, man, I freak out with just commercials on television. Take me to hell? The people are getting programmed. And there's so much blood and so much gore that people are becoming desensitized to blood. And so when you talk about someone that died on the cross for their sins and shed his blood, people aren't shocked by that anymore. But years ago, people used to be shocked by the cross. They used to be shocked by his shed blood. They used to be shocked by the scourging. Not so much anymore, because the enemy's trying to program people. And I would hope, back to my point in verse 27, I would hope that your heart yearns in you for Jesus Christ. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Look what Job ends with here. Man, he just turns the tables on him. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. If you're going to come and swing the sword at me, guys, you better be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. Job's done. Case dismissed. Till next week when Zophar shows up. Zophar, no good. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what comes our way, Lord, we got a lot going on in America today. People losing everything and anything. But we thank you, Lord, that we can't lose our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Lord, you have come to redeem us. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessing of Job just rising up above his hurt and his pain and his sorrow and his distress to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Father, there may be some here this evening that are really hurting for a number of reasons, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. I pray, Lord, that this verse would just lift up their heart, lift up their souls tonight, that they can say with that assurance, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that we have. With every head bowed, every eye closed, maybe tonight God has spoken to you about the choice that we all have. He's given us a free will. We have a choice to choose and to receive the forgiveness of God for all of our sins and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness and to have a new heart and to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if we choose to do that. And maybe here tonight you would like to make that choice. Maybe God's Spirit has spoken to you. And maybe God has stirred your heart to say, Pastor Joe, I just want to pray to receive Jesus as my personal Lord, my personal Savior, my personal Redeemer. And so if you would, please slip your hand up where you are tonight. I just want to pray a simple prayer with you so that you can have the greatest gift of all. Before we close, anyone, quickly slip your hand up that I might pray with you. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Nice and high so I can see it. Today's the day of salvation. Anyone? Praise the Lord. Pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior as I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of salvation and making me a child of God tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Give the Lord a hand.